Somebody once said this about going to church regularly without believing. He said, the greatest atheists are those who are forever handling holy things without believing them. And it's a strange situation to be in, isn't it? To come to church, to hear the gospel, and on one level to believe, to be convinced that it's true. And yet, that great work of grace hasn't happened for you. Strange, isn't it? I could recount stories to you of people converted on the street. A friend of mine was a great street evangelist. And he spoke to a student that I knew who had nothing to do with Christianity. And 10 minutes later, he was on his knees in the street receiving Jesus Christ as his Savior. He went on to become a very well-known evangelical preacher. How is that? One person converted on the spot. Another person sits month after month, even year after year, without hearing from God himself the message of the gospel. Well, I want to use this story as a kind of example of handling holy things without understanding them, to see if we can understand what must go on, what must happen for our situation to change. I think perhaps that people may reach the point of thinking God is indifferent to them. If we sit week after week and in some sense we are saying to ourselves and even to God, I want to be converted, and nothing happens. We might reach a point where we say, well, I don't think God cares about me. He loves other people. It's not that the gospel isn't true. He loves other people, but he doesn't love me. He listens to other people's prayers. He doesn't listen to mine. God is indifferent. But this story explains what you might call the illusion of divine indifference. Two disciples, not of the 11 we find, have given up in despair after the crucifixion. They're returning to their home in Emmaus, about 7 miles outside Jerusalem. And this journey leads them to conversion. The 7 most important miles they ever traveled. A few hours, probably. But what an important few hours in their lives. And it may be tonight that you need to make this journey with them as we recount it together. It begins with spiritual blindness. A blindness that really condemned them as out of touch with God completely. Because we're told that in verse 14, they talked together of all the things that had happened, but they did it in a certain way. They were downcast. We are told that they had more or less surrendered to defeat, because the Lord himself says that they are sad as they're talking about these things. They're disappointed. Did you notice how much of the past tense was in that reading? He had done this. We thought that. We hoped something else. It's all in the past tense. It's a hope that has dissolved even as they tried to grasp it in their hands. we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They were sad because they felt let down. They were disappointed because they'd put so much hope in Jesus being the promised Messiah. And now it all seemed to be untrue to them. And they were doubting. Did you notice what they said about the testimony of the women? Some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision. All very ephemeral, isn't it? Of angels. And even the angels can't be trusted, who said he was alive. All that testimony didn't touch them one iota. They were casting doubt on it even as they recited it to Jesus. And this is the true nature of being unconverted, is it not? This is what it is to be an atheist handling holy things without feeling them and believing them. Here's the testimony. Jesus lives. Jesus died for sin. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. And the most we're able to say about it was, well, other people say it. Maybe you sit in church next to somebody who says to you, I know he lives. I know it. I know he's alive. He's real. He's in my life. He's changed my life. And we see the change, and yet it doesn't touch us. It's a third-hand experience to us. Why is that, eh? Why is it? Why is it that you sit there reciting the truth, believing it in your head, and yet it doesn't touch you in your heart? Why is it that that happens? Let me give you the explanation that is found in the Bible. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Does that describe you tonight? You can't understand. Their foolishness to you. What? God speaks? Isn't that a mental illness? God has been speaking to me? You handle these things without feeling them. That's the spiritual blindness that condemns us. It says in the presence of God, we do not have the life of God in our souls. Even though we may know the gospel inside out and backwards, maybe you're one of those people, you could preach the sermon yourself tonight. You've heard so many sermons on the Emmaus Road. You can pretty well guess what a preacher can say about it. And yet, for all the knowledge, where's the life? Where's the spiritual understanding? So there's the place where they start on this journey. They're spiritually blind. So that's a good starting point for all of us, isn't it? I mean, you can't get any worse than that as you're sitting here tonight. You're spiritually blind. This is precisely where you are if you aren't a Christian. So that's the first step. You can take it. You can say to yourself tonight, I am one of those people. I am the that I am the person, I am the man, the woman who has to say, it's other people's testimony that Jesus is alive. I don't have it in my heart. I can't see what these people can see. Well, the journey continues. These spiritually blind people discuss what has happened in Jerusalem. And they're right. Did you notice that? When the Lord Jesus, his identity veiled to them, he comes and asks them to explain what is happening. And they say to him, these are the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Correct. Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God. Correct. And all the people. Correct. The chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Correct. And yet, even though they go on to say the women have come from the tomb and they say the tomb is empty, they have the person, they have the identity of Jesus, they have his miracles and his prophecies, they have his crucifixion, they have his resurrection in their hands, and yet all this information is powerless. Now that's a dangerous place to be, don't you think? They had the correct historical facts. And yet, they had the wrong idea of Christ. You can hardly credit that, can you? How could they have known his ministry? How could they have seen the miracles? How could they have watched the crucifixion? How could they have heard these women testify to the empty tomb and still be confused as to who Jesus really is? And yet, they were. Because they go on to say, verse 21, we were hoping that it was he, all that past tense again, who was going to redeem Israel. Now, why are they saying it in the past tense? Well, because as far as they were concerned, he couldn't possibly have been crucified if he was the true Messiah. You know, the Old Testament verse, cursed is he who hangs upon the tree. This was a deeply held Jewish belief in Jesus' day. The cursedness of shame and public execution would mean God is not with him. The only explanation they had of the crucifixion was that God didn't care, or that God had rejected him, or even that God was against him. So all their hopes that they had built up by following Jesus crashed to the ground in the face of what appeared to be God's rejection of Jesus. He is not the Messiah. That's the conclusion they reached. Now we've got to be very careful here, you see. Something is going on here spiritually. They had constructed an idea of who Jesus was. Who Jesus should be. What God should be like. And because their idea of it was smashed to pieces by what actually happened, instead of giving up their ideas, they gave up on Jesus. Now, don't you hear people talking like that? Don't you hear people saying, well, my God is a God of love. My God doesn't send people to hell. I can't accept a Jesus who had to pay his own father the punishment for sin, when he didn't deserve it and other people did. I can't accept this foul story of the gospel. It's a terrible thing to say, but there are even evangelicals saying it now. And it might be that tonight you struggle very hard with this question. Does God really love? Is this gospel so much a gospel of God's wrath and condemnation that it's almost morally indefensible to say that this is how God saves people? It happens. Well, your misconception of Christ may be a much gentler one, a much politer one. But the thing is this, you see, if the gospel tells you something that contradicts what you believe about Jesus Christ, which one should give way? Is it the gospel or is it your preconception of Jesus? I want to say to you tonight, you have to bow the knee intellectually as well as spiritually to who Jesus is. And until you have that God-given humility to kneel at the foot of the cross and say, whatever it took, whatever it means to my intellect, this and this alone is the way of salvation, you cannot be saved. That was their problem. They had facts that were so close to being the true gospel, and yet it was powerless. It was even perverted so that it was not the gospel at all. And the influence of their unbelief is really damning, isn't it? Even when their hearts burned within them in the presence of Jesus, they could not bring themselves to confess Jesus Christ. They couldn't say, he died and he has risen. They still doubted the resurrection as their hearts were moved by the presence of Jesus himself. They couldn't see its relevance to their scheme of beliefs about the Savior. And as a result, they couldn't accept it. I believe there are many people who hear the gospel and they're in this position. They're almost right. They've got enough facts, if only they laid hold of those facts that would point them to Jesus Christ. And yet, something holds us back from adding up two and two to make four and say, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you there tonight? Have you been coming here year after year and you've got the facts, you know the facts, you know the gospel story, you know what the gospel means, you know about the crucifixion and the resurrection and so on, and yet somehow you cannot add these things up and say, two and two make four. This is the gospel that I must believe. And if you can't, can I respectfully ask you this? Why not? What is holding you back tonight from coming to know Jesus Christ yourself? Well, we've taken another step along the road to Emmaus with these disciples. Let me show you now the next stage of this journey. It was that Jesus put them right. Jesus spoke the truth to them. We read in verse 25 and following. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here is the voice of God speaking to these two people, taking the scriptures, saying to them, in effect, there are not two voices here. One, the Bible, which can be a bit confusing and take you a little bit astray and can't be trusted entirely. And then another voice, which is the nice, kind voice of God speaking. No, this is Jesus himself who spoke from the scriptures. The living word and the written word spoke together in this road to Emmaus. It was biblical, through and through. It was Christ-centered, because Jesus told them all the things concerning himself. And that's what the gospel always is. Its focus is absolutely upon Jesus Christ as a living, real Savior and Lord. And it spoke to their souls. We are told in verse 32 that they had an experience as they listened to Jesus along that road. They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Now that's gospel preaching. Biblical, Christ-centered, supernatural, the voice of God himself speaking to the soul. And only God can do it. No preacher will ever guarantee that every time he stands up, the Holy Spirit will speak through him. And no preacher will ever convince a human being that Jesus Christ is the absolute necessary and glorious way to God. But God can do it. You see, there's this barrier in the human soul. We are dead. Spiritually, we're dead. We don't understand the things of God. They are foolishness to us. We can't understand them. We can't make sense of them in our own naked understanding. It takes the voice of God to speak to the human heart. But when he speaks, he speaks, and listening to his voice, says Charles Wesley, new life the dead receive. And that's the preaching. That's the truth that convinces an unbeliever that the gospel is true. Now, I wish I could manufacture it. I dearly wish I could bottle it and give it away. But I can't. But listen to me. Tonight, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, says the scripture. Do you sense it now? That burning within you. That Jesus himself is speaking to you by his Spirit. Do you hear him? Do you feel him? This is the power of the gospel that is calling you tonight to come to him. Well, we arrive at Emmaus. Now, this is going to be simple, isn't it? Jesus arrives at Emmaus with the two disciples, and he says to them, "Would you like to believe now? Would you like to get down on your knees and accept me as your Savior?" And they're going to say, "Oh, thank you very much, Lord, yes." Is that what happened? Something very strange happened, didn't it? Because we are told in this passage, he indicated that he would have gone farther. The illusion of divine indifference. Isn't it strange? Why do you think Jesus did that? Why is it Maybe it's happening to you just right now. Your burning heart, your conviction that this gospel really is the truth and you should be doing something about it. The end of the service is approaching and you have this sense it's going to be over. Jesus isn't just going to stay and write out four simple ways in which you can become a Christian. This strange phenomenon takes place where he seems to say to these people at the crucial moment, what a poor evangelist he was, eh? Well, it's been nice talking. Good night. And he seems to be leaving them. Why is that? I suggest to you at least one reason. Jesus wanted to hear them say, stay. He wanted to hear it. He didn't simply want them to say, oh, I'm sorry, we got our doctrine wrong. Thank you for putting us straight. He didn't just want them to say, thank you very much for the blessing we've received in your company. He wanted a cry from the heart. Stay with us. Stay with us. I mean, what kind of a speech is this for conversion, eh? Where's the four spiritual laws gone? Where's the correct doctrine that confesses sin and expresses faith in the cross of Calvary and so on and so on? Listen, do you know what God listens to? He doesn't listen to the words. He can listen to something far better than that. God can hear the heart. And sometimes the heart very poorly expresses itself. This was no great confession of faith, was it? Stay with us. But this was the cry of the heart that our Lord Jesus Christ was waiting to hear. That's why he said, well, good night, I'm going now. He brought them to a place where they had to cry out from the heart, stay with us. And I believe tonight, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is here. Maybe he's been speaking to you. But what he wants to hear from you now is a heart cry. However feable, however ill-informed about the precisely correct doctrine surrounding it, he wants to hear a heart cry from you. Lord, don't leave me. Stay with me. And on the basis of that simple request, Jesus entered into their homes. Now there's another sermon in what happened in the house when he broke the bread and gave it to them. But the essential thing is this, you see, that earthly sight became spiritual sight. That's the essential thing. That somehow the Jesus they were looking at was shown to them as the living Savior and the risen Lord. And they saw him. And they recognized him. Now, the strangest thing of all, it seems to me, is that as soon as they did, physically, he disappeared. But the thing is this, you see. The truth of the gospel isn't in this proof and that proof, this evidence and that evidence, the past, the stories, is it true? Are the gospels dependable? And all those things that people argue about to say, is the gospel a gospel I can trust? No. No. You have Jesus Christ when he's in your heart spiritually. And when he's in your heart spiritually, I tell you this, He will never leave you ever again. Physically gone. Spiritually with them forever. And this is the invitation that saves people. Lord Jesus, be mine. Lord Jesus, don't leave me. Lord Jesus, come in. And if behind those few words there is genuine repentance, the desire to give yourself up to this Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord, if that is in your heart, God will know it. And that's when Jesus comes to stay. So may I ask you this in closing. Have you reached this place? Have you walked the Emmaus Road with me tonight? You began in blindness. You found your ideas and preconceptions of Jesus crushed against the reality of the cross and the resurrection. Your hearts have burned within you because you've heard Him speaking to you and explaining to you the reality of the gospel. And now, is He going to go? Are you going to let that happen? He would go further, but He would stay. And He would stay for you. If in your heart, my friend, you cry out to Him, Jesus, stay. Stay with me. And I tell you this, eternity will enter your soul when Jesus Christ comes to you. And you will be a new person, not a remodeling of the past, a wiping away of the past. A new person because now you will be eternal, not just of time, but of eternity. A new creation, fitted for the new creation that will come when Jesus comes again in His glory and creates a new heaven and a new earth, where only righteousness will be at home. But it will be your home. You will be an eternal being by the grace of God. This is the most important choice, the most important moment, the most important decision you could ever make in your life. It takes a moment of time. And yet, what a moment that will change your soul and your being into a child of God. Will you do it tonight? Will you respond to the call of Jesus Christ? Let me give you His promise. It's such a wonderful promise. And you will not be the person that turns Jesus Christ into a liar. He said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away." Did you hear it? Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Do you think you can make God into a liar? You cannot do it. This promise was written for you so that you would say to Jesus Christ tonight, "Lord Jesus, be my Savior." I can't manufacture the moment for you either. I wish I could. But this is between you and God, that tonight you could bow the knee and all that doubt, all that evangelical atheism will be over, and you will know Him. God, give you grace to do it for his name's sake. Let's pray.